Now our scripture reading today is to be found in the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 20, and we read through to chapter 3 and verse 14. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit yourself to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you lived in them, but now put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Amen. This is God's word. May he write it afresh on our hearts. In 1656, a book was published with the title The Mortification of Sin in Believers. It was of a very modest size, especially compared to other books by that author. It ran to a mere 80 pages. But It had an immense impact on the churches, particularly in England, but throughout the English-speaking world subsequently. Now, that book remained in print and remained available for slightly over 200 years. But towards the end of the last century, it not only went out of print, but its subject matter became exceedingly unfashionable in almost all churches in our land. The subject of mortification of sin. And it's to this vastly important subject that I want to turn our attention, and to do so by looking at Colossians chapter 3, and particularly the first 5 verses, which I'd like to read again. If you were with us last night, you will realize that I'm picking up one or two of the threads that Patrick Smith laid before us so helpfully. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The putting to death, or the mortifying, to use the older expression, is the duty of every believer. Christian privilege makes this mortification obligatory. It's an imperative. It's a divine command. But what does it mean? What does it mean for us to put to death what is earthly in us? In order to try and delve into some of the depths of this exhortation, I want simply to make 3 observations about verse 5 and what has led up to it. The first is, I want us to see what the enemy is in this putting to death. Then I want us to see clearly what the objective is. And then I want us to see the advantages which we have at our disposal. First of all, then, from verse 5, you can see that clearly the enemy is described as what is earthly. What is earthly in you? Now, when you or I are tempted to sin, there will be 3 fronts on which temptations are fired from. There will be the world, the flesh, and the devil, to use the scripture language. The world, that is, the pressures that are brought to bear upon us, our peers, those about us, those who try to squeeze us into doing what they're doing, to pursuing their goals. The world. Then secondly, or rather finally, to take the third one next, there is the devil. Now, the devil is evil personified. He is the one who sets the tripwires which cause us to go tumbling time and time again. He is the tempter, the enemy of all righteousness, the architect of our temptations.
But it's to the third front that we concern ourselves this morning. That is, the flesh, as it's sometimes described. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's called the body of sin. Or here, in this verse, it's called that which is earthly in you. Now, in order to understand what is being spoken of here, we need to grasp that when we talk about sin, we are not simply talking about individual sins, acts that we've done. We are talking about a whole principle of sin, a driving force. It's this force, this intruder that has come into our lives, into our natures, and which propels us in the direction away from God. It's this that we are meaning when we talk about the flesh and that which is earthly in us. Not so much offensive acts, but this powerful driving force that seeks to put self at the center of our lives. It fertilizes our self-worship. Now that is the enemy that Paul is speaking about here. That is the enemy that we are concerned with when we are seeking to mortify. Now, having observed the enemy, can we go on to see the objective? And the objective is nothing short of annihilation. We are to put to death. The Christian is being exhorted to be utterly ruthless. Just as the Israelites were told expressly to kill everyone, man, woman, and child, within the land of Canaan when they entered that promised land, so it is that we are to be given, that we are to take on a ruthless approach to this enemy. And you will notice that in order to be ruthless and to annihilate, the apostle tells us to be quite specific. And in verse 5, and again in verse 8, he specifies those areas of our lives that we should be homing in on. He begins with four descriptions of sexual sins. The first two, immorality or fornication and impurity, are sexual acts. The second two, passion and evil desire, are states of mind or the feeding of our thinking within the whole area of obscene sexuality. And then from that area, he turns to covetousness, that is, the give me, I want mentality. He says that this is something that we have to home in on and to ruthlessly mortify. And we're told that it is idolatry. That the link there between the covetousness and the idolatry is this, that everything that we gloat over, that we gawp at in the catalogues and in other people's homes and in the shops, and we long for, it doesn't take long for those things to become the object of our worship, you see. We become besotted with them, and we begin to deify them. That's the link between the covetousness and the idolatry. And that is to be exterminated. And then, having dealt with idolatry, which is specifically our link with God, our relationship with God, he then, in verse 8, goes and homes in on our relationships with one another. And he speaks about anger. That is the open display of anger. And then wrath. That is the inner seething. And then malice, the evil thoughts about people, and then slander, the verbal denunciation of people, and then finally, foul talk. That is not filthy talk in the sense of lewdness, but simply abusive talk about one another. Now, I go through these in a little bit of detail just to show to you that when it comes to mortifying what is earthly in us, we need to be rigorously specific. We need to keep going to those areas of weakness that we've recognized in our lives and to be crying to God to have mercy on us in respect of those failings. And so our objective is annihilation. And we need to be specific. These are weeds that need to be drawn out, forked out one by one. Their roots have gone deep. Simply to turn over the soil in some sort of general repentance is not good enough. There's a description of much modern-day mortification that Dr. James Packer has rather delightfully given us. And he likens so much of our approach to this to one of the old silent movie heroes who is to be seen each day coming home to his fireside. And he has his dog beside him, and he likes to stroke his dog. But one day, unknown to him, his dog has been replaced by an escaped lion. And the comic is to be seen running his fingers through the creature's mane until he realizes that he's got a problem. And that is, says Packer, exactly the approach that people have to their sins. They run the fingers through the pet. They treat it as a friend rather than as the out-and-out enemy that it is. Before leaving the subject of our objective, may I just make two further comments. The first is, this work of putting to death, it is a life's work. Paul addressed this exhortation to the entire church at Colossae. Nobody was exempt from it. Even those who'd been with Christ for many years, they were still being exhorted. It's a life's work. Now, this, as it happens, is why I'm sure the whole doctrine of mortifying or putting to death grew out of favor. It's because it became fashionable and people got onto the idea that we can rise above this lowly business of putting to death. There's a better life for Christians, said some people. There's a fifth gear that can be gained by the mature. And that will make mortification, the putting to death, an unnecessary thing of the past. And what a lie that was. And what a cul-de-sac it has led many Christians along. The putting to death, then, is a life's work. Sin will not otherwise die, but by being gradually and constantly weakened. Spare it, and it heals its wounds and recovers strength. Well, that's the first comment, extra comment I'd want to make from the passage. But the second thing is this. Mortification, or the putting to death, is not only lifelong, but it's painful. Sinful habits have become ingrained. The surgery required is drastic. In the words of Jesus, it's like cutting off a hand or pulling out an eye. I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you, said C.S. Lewis in the allegory I was reading to the youngsters. And we've all known, have we not, the painful business of drawing and pulling and battling against that which is earthly. But, of course, as Jesus has said, if we lose our lives for his sake, we shall find them. We shall find them. But I want to encourage and urge myself and one another to this morning, as we look at this lifelong work and this painful business, are there some of us who are losing the stomach for the fight? Are there some of us who are simply wanting to capitulate, to make a truce with that enemy? Well, can we encourage one another today? Be exhorted by the apostle and by the word to keep on getting down and slaying the enemy. The third heading that I want to give from the passage, and what I want to spend our time with now, is the advantage, the huge advantage that we have as children of God. The believer is far from left alone to wrestle with this resident enemy in his heart. Far from being left alone, Jesus has armed us. And I want to read the first three verses to introduce the armament that he's given. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died. You have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In these expressions, you have been raised with Christ, and you have died with Christ. The apostle is explaining to us that everyone who is a Christian has been joined to Jesus, and has been joined to Jesus in his death and mighty resurrection. When Jesus died, we were in truth dying with him. When he was laid to rest in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, we were buried with him. And when he gloriously came out of the tomb, he raised us and made us to join in his conquest. The Negro spiritual was saying a profound truth when it asked the question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when he rose up from the grave? Now, the answer to that question is a threefold yes. But he's not simply, or the truth of the scriptures is not simply saying that you were there by imagining yourself to be there. It's not a case of think yourself back and you can visualize the occasion. Nor is he saying that you were there in the sense that it was your sins that caused Jesus to go to the cross. True though that is. But there is something more profound and important than that. It was that in a real spiritual sense, you were there. Now, to go into this step by step further, We need here to make a distinction, a twofold distinction. And we can make it best in this way, by talking about two ways in which Christ made atonement for our sins. The first biblical phrase is this: Christ died for our sins. That is, he died to pay the penalty for our sins. He died so that we wouldn't need to die. He died in our place. He died as our substitute. He died carrying our bruises, our punishment, our transgressions. He was our substitute, we say, dealing with the penalty of sin. Christ died for the sins of the world. But there is another expression that the Bible uses, and I'd like us to find it in a few words in Romans chapter 6. It's not simply that Christ died for our sins, dealing with the penalty of sin, but that Christ died to sin, dealing with its power. And we look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. The death he died to sin. Not for our sins, but to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Just to repeat again the distinction I'm making. When we say that Christ died for our sins, we are saying that he died to pay a penalty, substituting himself for us. But in this expression in Romans chapter 6, we are talking about something new. We are saying that he died to sin. And we are not in this case talking about the penalty that he's paid, but we are talking about the power that he has gained over sin. Now, why did Jesus need to die to sin? Sin had no power in him. Sin claimed no victory over Jesus' life. He was the sinless one. But it was necessary for him to die to sin, not on his own behalf, but representing one and all who would believe in him before and since. He was dying to sin, that is, as our representative head. He was representing the believers of all time when he died on the cross. Let me explain this with an illustration from the Old Testament. When David, the stripling lad, went out to the battlefield on the valley of Elah to fight the giant Goliath, he was going there to fight a battle, one against one. And in this titanic contest, he took on a formidable opponent. But it was understood by Philistine and Israelite alike that when David went out onto that battlefield, he was not just fighting his own battle. He was representing an army. And when he slew the giant and cut off his head, it wasn't just a personal victory. It was a national victory. Israel had won an entire campaign. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he went to the cross, he similarly went in the name and representing the believers of all time. And when he came gloriously out of the grave, having been nailed to that cross, he had died a death to sin, representing a multitude. And what is the result of that? It is, in the words of the apostle, that sin no longer has the dominion over us. It is no longer our master. We are no longer enslaved to us. The essential difference between a believer and an unbeliever is this: that the unbeliever is incapable of mastering sin. But we believers have been given the capability to master that enemy. Could we now return to Colossians 3? And return to verse 5, where you'll see the wording is, "Put to death, therefore." It is on account of this beautiful union that has been forged between Jesus and the believers that he is able to say, "Put to death, therefore." The therefore is a therefore looking back to the explanation that has gone in verses 1 to 3, particularly verse 3. "You have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." It is because you have that security, that hidden security, that victory that has been won for you by the Lord Jesus, that Paul can say, "Put to death, therefore." On the strength of that, you have an advantage that is momentous, which is vast. Now, I emphasize that. I want to emphasize the advantage. If you haven't seen that advantage, then you will find Paul's exhortation to mortify what's earthly in you, you will find that to be the most cruel piece of verbal torture. Because you will realize that if you haven't got that advantage, you are powerless to do any of this mortification. But it's because he has put so much at our disposal that he can say, "Therefore, you can go ahead. You have an armory at your disposal." Now, I know that the history of our Christian lives, the history of our failures, often brings massive doubts to us. And it often makes us question whether we have any ability at all to master the evil that is within. But how important it is for our Christian sanity and for our sanctification that we keep coming back to this wonderful truth of a death to sin that he has won, so that it no longer shall have dominion over you. We could say the battles will go on. Some of them exceedingly hard. But truly we can say that the war has been won. Can I press this home to you with these words from William Still? Can your heart still not rest in humble and grateful acceptance of this mighty blessing? Don't be surprised, for all the powers of hell will resist your attempts to stand upon this truth. Every thought and feeling will rise to shout you down as the rankest hypocrite for saying you have indeed died to sin, while the motions of sin are still present in you. We must ignore them all, for God is greater than our hearts. What we ask ourselves is, Lord, are you there? And when he answers yes by the inner witness of the Spirit, let us acknowledge that we are united to him by eternal and indissoluble bonds, and are indeed dead to sin. Let us believe that with all our hearts. Are you taking hold of that by faith? That vast advantage. Take it and hold it over the sins that trip you up most often. Today and tomorrow and on through all the days of your life. He who loses his life for his sake will find it. If by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh, you will live. You will find that, like Lewis's ghosts, you've turned into a true man and woman in Christ. God help us in our struggles this coming week, and to him be all the glory.